Thank you, Larry. Yes, we're beginning a brief series on the life of Samson. It will be four lessons, lesson per chapter, beginning with chapter 13 of the book of Judges. So turn to Judges 13. I'm going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 25. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. He shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born.' God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me.' Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded.' Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please, let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, 'We will surely die, for we have seen God.' But the wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time.' Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up And the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Machane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study in it. Let's pray. Father, it's a great privilege to be here on a Sunday morning, to be with your people, to be with the saints, to open the scriptures, to read them, and then spend time studying them. Bless us as we do that. We come to a very interesting portion of the Bible. We come to the study of Samson, this great hero of the faith. An interesting, fascinating person whose life puzzles us in many ways. And yet it's in that extreme, both of those extremes, the greatness of his faith and the folly of his life, that we learn great lessons. Much to learn from the life of this man, much to learn about him, much to learn about life, and much to learn about you. And so, Lord, as we begin this study, we pray that you'd bless us, that you'd teach us. And we look to you to do that because the ultimate teacher is the Spirit of God who opens our eyes to the truth, who enlightens our minds, and that's what we pray for, that he would carry us in our thinking beyond what is said in the pulpit and make application of these things, and in fact stimulate thought that goes beyond anything that's said, that will be a blessing to each and every one of us. It's a supernatural time together, really, Father, when we come together as your people and open the scriptures and study them together, because this is our spiritual food, and it's unique. It's not like anything else. It's not like any other book, any other lesson that can be given to us. This is unique, and this is your way of feeding your people and building them up in the faith, and it is a supernatural thing. It's a phenomenon that the Spirit of God carries out as he teaches each one of us and opens our heart to receive the truth. And so we pray that that will be the result, and that you would enable us individually to put aside the interests and the cares of the day and the week and to focus our minds on the text and the things that will be said, and to think about them and to be blessed. So, Lord, we look to you to bless us spiritually and bless us materially as well. One of the great privileges of this hour is that we come together in this way at this time as believer priests to let our petitions be sent to heaven and come before your throne, the throne of grace, and seek help in time of need. And so we do that, Lord. We pray for ourselves spiritually. Bless us, encourage us, strengthen us. But we are material creatures, and we have material needs, and we look to you to provide for those. And we could go down the prayer list that we have in our bulletin and show a concern for everyone there. And we should pray for them, and we do, and know that you know every name there and every need. And so, Lord, we, without mentioning all the names, pray that you would bless those who are sick and those who are recovering from surgeries, those who are enduring protracted ailments and afflictions. Bless them. Those may be physical, but they become emotional and spiritual very quickly, and they can discourage people and weigh them down. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bless those that are discouraged. May the Spirit of God encourage them, and if it please you, give healing. Give rapid recovery to those who are recovering from surgeries, and give encouragement. May the Holy Spirit perform that great ministry of his in the hearts of each and every one of those who are in particular need, but in the hearts of every one of us, to encourage us and help us to understand that we are in this point in life by your providence and your grace, and you're seeing us through to the end, and we will reach the end triumphantly, and that's something to praise you for. So Lord, bless us now as we sing our next hymn, prepare our hearts with it for a time of study and worship together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thomas Carlyle, the 19th century historian, once said that society is founded on hero worship. There may be something to that. We hear a lot about heroes today and how we need heroes. They set an example of courage and sacrifice. Their extraordinary achievements show the heights we may attain, and inspire us to reach for them. The problem with heroes is they are often flawed. And inevitably, we learn things about them that we really don't want to know. When Shoeless Joe Jackson came out of the courthouse where he and some other ball players were on trial for fixing the 1919 World Series, a young boy called out, "Say it ain't so, Joe." Joe didn't respond. Our heroes can let us down. After all, they're only made of flesh and blood. Still, we can learn from their weaknesses as well as their strengths. There are characters all through the Bible whose failures are as instructive to us as their successes. Samson is one. Without a doubt, he is one of the most remarkable men in all of the Bible. One of the most remarkable men of history. His Hebrew name is Shimshon, from the Hebrew word Shemesh, which is the word for sun, S-U-N, the star. Samson means little sun. It's a name full of hope, like the rising of the sun. He was a real hero. He killed a lion with his bare hands, slew 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass, pulled up the great gates of Gaza and carried them off on his shoulders. I agree with Mr. Spurgeon, who thought it would have been a great thing to have Samson as a friend, to stand with him in the day of battle. Spurgeon said, was to feel you had an army in a single man. And you, in fact, did have that very thing, an army in a single man. He was God's man and a man of faith. That's true. The author of Hebrews tells us that that is true. In Hebrews chapter 11, a chapter on the heroes of the faith, he lists Samson. He wrote, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, who by faith conquered kingdoms." And yet of all those listed in faith's hall of fame, Samson may seem to be the least worthy. His physical strength was matched only by his moral weakness. His life was a contradiction. He was a judge chosen by God who visited prostitutes and killed men more from vengeance than justice. So what do we make of Samson? Well, many would say we don't make anything of Samson, no more than we would any mythological figure. That's all Samson was. He's no different from some character in a Marvel comic book like Superman or the Hulk. He's not real. These strong men are found in lots of ancient fables. The Babylonians had Gilgamesh and the tales of his adventures. The Greeks had Hercules and his 12 labors. Samson is no different. He was a Jewish superhero. But the Bible knows the difference between fact and fable. And there's nothing mythical about Samson. He is tied to a time and place in history. We know who his parents were, where he was born, when he was born, where he lived and where he died. He was historical, but he was not natural. He was supernatural. And that's the key. If we believe in the supernatural, we have no problem with Samson. If we don't believe in the supernatural, we have a problem with all of the Bible. If we don't believe in the supernatural, we have a problem with Christianity, because Christianity is about the supernatural from beginning to end. But understanding that God worked through this man to do miraculous things is not difficult at all. Samson was a real man, but a supernatural person. His birth was supernatural to a woman who was barren. And his life was different from that of other people. He was a Nazarite by birth and set apart from other people. It was a life of voluntary separation in appearance, in diet, and in conduct. And that was most obviously seen in his hair, which was never cut. The long hair distinguished him from everyone else. It was a public show that he was consecrated to God. And that was the whole meaning of Samson's life. He was a Nazarite. That was the source of his strength. His strength was not in his hair or his fists. It was in his consecration to God. When that failed, his strength failed, and he failed. And in that is the lesson of Samson. It was a lesson for Israel. Samson's history was Israel's history. Their victories were like his victories. Their defeats were like his defeats. The warning of Samson's life was that Israel could only obtain deliverance by consecration to the Lord, by devotion to the Lord, by obedience to the Lord. Samson's life showed what God could do through his people. But their unfaithfulness to him would result in ruin and enslavement, just as Samson's adultery with Delilah led to his ruin and his enslavement. He is an object lesson for us as well. Following the flesh rather than the Spirit leads to ruin. Samson became a blind slave grinding at the mill of his cruel masters. What a fall it was. And that's a great lesson for us. That was a lesson for Israel. It's a lesson for the church. It's a lesson throughout the ages. From beginning to end, there's a great lesson in that. There are consequences to sin. And they are hard consequences. Well, that's a lesson that we have from the life of Samson, but that's not all. In fact, I wouldn't say that's even the greater part. In spite of man's many failures, God is always faithful and always ready to hear the prayer of the repentant. And when Samson was at his lowest, his hair shorn, his eyes blinded, his strength gone, we read, the hair of his head began to grow again. God had not left him. He never forsakes his people. And Samson prayed to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and empowered Samson to consecrate himself to one last act of self-sacrifice. And his life ended in his greatest victory. The life of Samson gives us lessons from both his strengths and weaknesses, his victories and his defeats. But one of the main lessons that we gain from Samson's life is God's sovereign grace. Grace shines in darkness, and Samson was born into a dark age, born into an age of oppression and spiritual declension. Eli was the high priest. His immoral sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests at the tabernacle. The Philistines were in the land. They were not Canaanites. They had come from Crete. They had settled on the Mediterranean coast, and they were well entrenched. They had built five cities that are often identified as their Pentapolis, the cities of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. The Philistines were a warrior society and for a long time had been encroaching on Israel's territory, moving inland. They were strong, and very soon they had subdued the people. They were hard times. It was a familiar pattern in Israel's history, a familiar pattern throughout this period of the judges. The people had backslidden, the Lord had disciplined them. That's how the chapter begins. We read, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. But it's in times like that, times of guilt and helplessness, that God gives grace and mercy. And he did that for the nation when he brought good news to a family. Manoah and his wife were in need of good news. They were of the tribe of Dan, located in the south central part of Israel. And they were childless because she was barren. And that In spite of the Philistine oppression, that condition was no doubt the greatest disappointment of their life. Every Hebrew mother wanted children. It was natural for parents to want to have the joy of children in their life. But by the time our story opens, the couple had probably given up all hope of that. Now, we can't understand everything. We can't understand why everything that occurs in our life does. At least we can't understand it for sure. We can't understand it completely. But in a world governed by God, things happen for a reason. All things happen for a reason. The disappointments that come to us are not just the bludgeonings of chance. They are frequently the things that prepare us for the blessings God has for us in the future. Now, Paul says that. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. We don't want those tribulations, but they produce something within us that won't be produced apart from them. Outside of that crucible of difficulty and discipline, we won't grow. And through all of that, as Paul writes, we get hope, and hope that does not disappoint, because it's hope that comes from the Lord. And that was true for Manoah and his wife. Their disappointment was long and hard, but it was about to be replaced by hope. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." But he would be no ordinary son. That would be clear from his unusual birth, which would also signal to the people that the hand of God was on him, and the hand of God was working on the nation as well. But everything about him, his appearance and his life, would be a reminder of that as well. The angel gives her special instructions. We read them in verses 4 and 5. "Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." The law of the Nazarite is given in Numbers chapter 6, where he is described as a person who has dedicated himself to the Lord and who is separated to God, separated from other people, devoted to the Lord, consecrated to the Lord. He's a holy person. And normally, the Nazarite vow was only for a limited period of time. And when the vow was fulfilled, the Nazarite would make an offering at the tabernacle, cut his hair, and put it on the fire. But Samson was a Nazarite for life. His hair was never cut. It grew very long, so that he stood out all of his life. Wherever he went, people recognized him. Wherever he went, people could see from his long locks that he was God's man. He was Israel's judge, the one who would, the angel said, begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, that statement's very important, I think. It's important to understand Samson's career. His life was certainly fraught with failure. But the fact that he died without breaking the yoke of the Philistines wasn't a failure. Samson's mission was, as that statement indicates, to begin the deliverance. David would finish it. And both men did it by the power of God. The Spirit would come upon Samson and give him supernatural, superhuman strength. And all of that is foreshadowed here in the announcement of his birth. It would be a miraculous birth, like life from the dead, indicating from the beginning he would have a miraculous life. The Lord took the initiative in this. He appointed Samson judge before he was born. He chose him before he was conceived. It was the same with Jeremiah. The Lord said to Jeremiah in the chapter 1, verse 4 of that book, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you prophet to the nations." This is the way the Lord works. This is the sovereign work of the Lord. He begins the work and He ends the work and He carries it through to the end. That's the sovereign grace of God, and that explains Samson. Again, we don't understand Samson if we don't understand the sovereign grace and the sovereign work of God. Now that's Samson, but what about his parents? Most of this chapter is really about them, about their response to the revelation and response to the angel who gave it. Manoah's wife returned home and told him about the visit and the announcement that had been given to her. "A man of God came to me," she told her husband, "and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God." She thought he was a prophet, but she knew there was something unusual about this prophet. He's like no prophet she'd ever seen, like no man she'd ever seen. There was something unusual about him. And she told Manoah what he had said, that the child was to be a Nazarite, and that she was to participate in all of this by following his diet throughout the pregnancy. Now, that's a fantastic report. Hard to believe. But Manoah didn't question it. In fact, he trusted his wife completely, which shows the high regard that he had for her, and with good reason. She was a perceptive person, as the chapter shows. But he was also a thoughtful person. And reflecting on his obligations, he prayed that God would let the man return, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. And the Lord answered the prayer. The angel appeared a second time to the woman, and she immediately ran to her husband and told him. Manoah came to the angel and asked if he were the man. He said, "I am." Then he repeated the instructions the angel did to Manoah's inquiry and gave him the instructions that he had given to his wife. When Manoah wanted to entertain his guest, the man declined, but he did ask for sacrifice. "I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." Manoah would do that, but still wanted to do something for the man who had brought such good news to them. If he couldn't feed him, he wanted to honor him at the child's birth. So he asked for his name. What is your name? "So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you." Now, we've pointed this out many times as we've come to names in the Bible. But you'll remember that in ancient times, specifically and particularly in the Bible, a name meant more than it does for us. We use names mainly as a means of identifying a person, distinguishing one person from another, and we choose a name because we like the sound of it, or we like the association that it has with some other person in our family or a friend. In ancient times, in the ancient Near East, and again, as I say, particularly in the Bible, the name was intended to suggest a person's character. There's more to the name than simply a means of identification, a label, as it were. It was a definition. It explained something about the person. It explained their character. It defined them. You see that, for example, in the name of Abram, exalted father. And then God changes his name to Abraham, father of a multitude. And we find that in many names. Jesus, the Lord saves. That defines him. So Manoah asks this question, "What is your name?" But his question was more, "What are you?" rather than, "Who are you?" And the angel responds in verse 18, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Wonderful is not his name. It is a description of himself and his character. It's a definition, as it were, of himself. Wonderful has the idea of incomprehensible to man. What he was saying to him, in effect, was, if I told you, you wouldn't understand. It's beyond you. I'm beyond your comprehension. That's the idea here. And in that answer, we have more than just a hint of the angel's identity. This same word is used later in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, of the child to be born of Christ, whose name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. It indicates his deity. But if the word wonderful wasn't a clear enough suggestion of that, then the wonders the angel performed would reveal that to the couple. That's what's described as happening when Manoah made the sacrifice of a burnt offering and put it on the stone altar. The angel made the fire blaze and ascended up to heaven in the fire. Then they knew they had seen God. And Manoah was terrified. He knew that God had said to Moses in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, "No man can see me and live." So he says, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." He knew that he had encountered more than a prophet, more than an angel. They had seen the Lord, and he was right about that, but he was wrong about being a dead man. And here, Manoah's wife showed herself to be a better theologian. Manoah obviously knew the Bible. He knew the warning in Exodus. He knew the scriptures. He knew about God and was a man of the Bible. But we need to know more than just the facts of the Bible. We need to know how to put all those things together. That's theology. And that's what his wife was able to do. She was a better theologian than he, and she was able, therefore, to calm her husband with some cool logic. She said, in effect, "Then why aren't we dead? If God wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted our sacrifice, wouldn't have shown us this marvelous theophany, this marvelous appearance of himself, and wouldn't have given us this great promise. How could the prophecy of the birth of the boy be fulfilled if God killed us?" And Manoah said, "Oh, that makes sense." And true to the prophecy, they lived on to become parents. After the first service, one of the men came up to me and said, "Well, it proves that women are smarter than men. It proves that some of them are, that's for sure." She had an understanding that he didn't. But it proved true, and they lived on to have the child and to bear Samson. But this raises a question for us. How do we explain this event? Because Manoah was right. The scriptures do say that no man can see God and live, and yet they saw God and they lived, as many others have done before them. God appeared to Adam in the garden. He appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre. He appeared to Joshua before the walls of Jericho and to Gideon and to others. So how do we understand that? Which is a way of saying, how do we do the theology here? Because that's what we need to do. Well, we understand this fully only by understanding the fullness of God. We understand this only by understanding the Trinity. There is one God who exists in three persons. Not three gods, one God who exists in three persons. Which person of the Godhead was this? Well, it wasn't the Father. It's impossible to see him and live. And it wasn't the Holy Spirit. We can't see a spirit. It must have been the Son. It was a theophany, which is literally an appearance of God, a revelation of God. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, granted, I'm coming to that conclusion from hindsight, so to speak, from an understanding of the New Testament and the fuller revelation that God has given us, but that's our advantage. That helps us to understand these things more fully. They may not have understood this, Manoah and his wife, at least to the degree that we do, to the fullness that we do, and there may have been great puzzlement in their mind, and they weren't able to put it together all together after this. But what they knew is they had seen God, and that is what the passage indicates very clearly. It's one of the many theophanies that foreshadowed the Lord's miraculous birth and incarnation and prepared Israel for the Lord's coming and the recognition of His deity. When He was born and God came to man, God took to Himself a human nature and the body that God the Father had prepared for Him. That was not altogether unusual. It was not altogether unheard of. God had visited people before, all through the Old Testament in these theophanies. And that was the long-range purpose of this, of all of these theophanies, was to prepare the nation for the coming of the Savior. And so that's how we understand this. That's who had come to visit this couple, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And made great promises to them, and God who makes promises cannot lie. So true to His word, in time, Manoah's wife gave birth to a boy, and she named him Samson, little son. And his life began with all the promise of a sunrise. Little is given of the boy's early years, except that the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. Then, when he had reached an age of maturity, maybe his late teens, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Machane Dan, which means the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, what are the lessons in all of this? The first lesson is the importance of consecration. It is as important in our lives as it was in Samson's. We are all spiritual Nazarites. We have been separated from the world by God. We are dedicated to Him. Victory in life is through consecration. It is through obedience. We will never experience the fullness of the spiritual life or enjoy the blessings of it if we follow the flesh and live a worldly life. Now, we may gain a lot of things. We may accumulate a lot of experiences in life. But you won't have peace and you won't have the power of God. And you will live under the hand of God's discipline. And that can be hard. God has called us to obedience, and He's called us to service, all of us. And He will bring us to that, either through the leading of the Spirit or through the discipline of the Lord. But that leads to the second lesson. Ultimately, victory is the Lord's. It's not ours. Paul said, I know that no good thing dwells in me. And I know the same, that no good thing dwells in me. Samson's power was the power of the Spirit of God. He would stir him on special occasions. He would enable him to do great deeds. He doesn't stir us on occasions. He leads us constantly. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, that if you're a child of God, you're being led by the Spirit of God, always, constantly. He's always at work in us. That's true of every child of God. The Spirit of God is permanently within us. He's protecting us. He's guiding us, disciplining us, directing us, leading us. And so we must yield to Him and follow Him. God is sovereign. He demonstrated that here in the lives of these three people, just as He does all through the Scriptures. He takes the initiative. He came to Samson's parents and blessed them. He chose to make Samson His judge before Samson was born, before Samson was even conceived. He does that for every child of God. He has begun a work in every believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, the reality is He began that work in eternity past. He chose all His children from the foundation of the world. And He has equipped every believer with the Holy Spirit, sealed us with the Spirit. That is the guarantee that he will complete the work of salvation in us. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. He has sealed us for the day of redemption. It's his work through the Spirit from start to finish. So we are to look to him and not ourselves. I think we know that. I think most of us know that. We know that that's true. But the temptation of life is that when we come to a crisis or a difficulty, we want to fix it ourselves. We want to get our hands on it and make it different. And we sometimes do that in our own strength, our own ways, rather than praying about it, waiting on the Lord, looking to him to do that. And you know, what we find, what the Scriptures teach, is we're to wait upon him and look to him and trust him. And as we do that, as we look to him and not ourselves, as we walk by faith in what he has told us to do and follow the Spirit, we find him reliable. He is a reliable guide and protector. That's what he promises to be, and it will always prove to be the case. So the second lesson is we're to follow him. He's sovereign, and he's reliable. And thirdly, in all of this, we see a picture of Christ. Samson was far from a perfect picture of the Lord, but he does represent something about him. We see that in his supernatural birth as well as in his mission. Samson was a judge and a deliverer of Israel, but his deliverance was temporal, and it was from human masters. Christ gives eternal deliverance from the penalty of sin and the slavery of sin, from the devil and from the fear of death. The Lord gives eternal life. He gives permanent deliverance. Samson only began to deliver his people. Jesus completed the deliverance. It is finished, he declared from the cross. It's done. It's complete in his person and work. That was his declaration of victory. It was a way of saying mission accomplished. And all one must do is simply receive the gift of life that's in him. Rest in that. So if you're here without Christ, that's what we invite you to do. Come to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of sinners. And like it or not, we're all sinners. We don't like to hear that. That's a particularly unpopular statement to make, I think, in the day in which we live. But it's a reality. We're all sinners and we're all in need of a Savior. And this is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect hero. Samson was inconsistent. He was a flawed man. Jesus was not. Jesus is perfect. He is the hero who will never disappoint and never let us down. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will lead you through the difficulties of life and deliver you from hardship. He's always faithful. So may God help you to trust in him and help all of us to rest in him. Rest in all that he's done for us and will do for us. To trust him completely. Let's pray. Father, we do say hallelujah, what a Savior. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. You did a great work in Samson, and we look forward to the studies in his life and the amazing accounts of the supernatural work you did through him. But he's only a faint picture of what your Son did for us, saving us from eternal loss, giving us eternal life. Lord, we give you all the praise and thanks. And it's in the name of our Savior we pray. Amen.